Club.
Turn in your copy of the scriptures to Matthew chapter 9, verse 14. Matthew 9, verse 14, and we'll read through the end of verse 17. This is our passage this evening. Here is the word of God. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." This is the word of God, a word that is new every time we read it, as it teaches us again what God has for us and shows us again the bridegroom who has come for us. Let us receive his word with faith and with joy. Let's pray for his blessing on it. Our God in heaven, you are the God who gives us your word. You are the God who preserves your word. You are the God who preserves us by your word. And so we pray, O God, that this night, as we have gathered to hear your word and to sit under your word, that you would teach us what it is that we ought to do. We ask, O God, that you would preserve us and that you would preserve us by the means of the bridegroom. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Reading the room is an important matter, whether at a level which is fairly inconsequential or of vital importance. You can think of the saying, you've probably said it, read the room. Somebody comes in and they make some particular comments and you say, read the room, right? To misread a situation can be embarrassing and humorous at minimum, or it can be deadly and disastrous at worst. A joke that was taken as though a serious statement could result in having egg on your face. "I had no idea you were joking. I had no idea that what you were saying was exactly the opposite of what you meant. I completely missed what you were trying to communicate. I should have been laughing, and instead, here I am taking you very seriously." A benign presence that is taken as a threat, on the other hand, could result in the loss of life and serious geopolitical fallout. You can imagine somebody, a plane flying overhead or something like that, a ship going into your waters, and you think it is an enemy threat and you shoot it down. And not only that, you think it's an enemy threat from an actual enemy where there have been tensions and there have been signs of escalating tensions and perhaps even warfare, and you shoot it down, and now an entire war is launched because of this. All because you misread the situation. All because you didn't recognize what was actually going on. And Jesus calls us to take seriously the importance of knowing our situation in redemptive history. This is the fundamental problem that shows up in verse 14. The disciples of John came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" What they've done is they've misread the situation. And quite honestly, it's worse than a little bit of egg on your face or having to tuck your tail between your legs or having to laugh, that nervous laugh. It's a serious thing because there is a serious change in redemptive history that has occurred in the reality of Christ coming into the world. And they've missed it. And they're showing that even by their challenges here. Well, if you remember, Jesus is being challenged in this chapter. He's being challenged, at least in the first half of this chapter. He's being challenged in the heart, or from the heart, in verses 1 through 8. Remember, the men brought their friend, their paralytic friend, who came, was brought to Jesus, and the scribes, they say to themselves in their heart, they say to themselves, this man is blaspheming. And Jesus asks, why do you think evil in your heart? And so there's a challenge, there's a rebuke or a resistance to Christ from the heart or in the heart. They're speaking in their heart. And then we see it indirectly to his disciples about him in verses 9 through 13. And especially in verse 11, the Pharisees saw that Jesus was eating with the tax collectors and sinners, and they come up to his disciples rather than coming up to Jesus directly. They're not saying it in their heart. These people, these Pharisees, aren't saying it in their heart. They at least have the gumption to say it out loud, but they still only say it to his disciples. And what do they say? Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? A great challenge to Christ, but made to his disciples. And then finally, in our passage this evening, they come directly to him about his disciples. So if they went to his disciples about him before, they've gone to him about his disciples in our passage this evening. The disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? What we see then is, in some ways, an escalation through the first half of the chapter of the challenges to him. We have something of an escalation going on. In the first, the challenge, the scribes challenged the Lord's relation to God, since they accused him of blasphemy in their hearts. In the second, the Pharisees challenged his disciples' relationship to him and his relationship to sinners. In this passage, the challenge is made to him regarding his relationship to his disciples and their seeming lack of religious piety. So there's an escalation in terms of their boldness to come to him, but there's actually, it's grown a little bit less in each case, because the first one was blasphemy. The second one has to do with him eating with tax collectors and sinners. And this third one is, why aren't they doing quite what they should be doing if in terms of pious activity? They seem to be lacking a certain level of religious piety. If the first called Jesus impious and the second looked at those he ate with as being impious, this third challenge is that they have not reached the standard of piety set by the disciples of John or the Pharisees. Piety is an act of holiness or religious observance, religious holiness. The first calls Jesus impious. The second looks at those he's eating with as impious. And then this third challenge really is saying that his disciples haven't reached the standard of piety as we have, John's disciples and the Pharisees' disciples. Our passage this evening could be taken in three parts. First, the challenge of John's disciples, and second, his response to their immediate question by a positive statement about joy, and that's in verse 15. The challenge is in verse 14. And then third, his broader negative teaching about the redemptive historical situation. So, first he says something positive, the bridegroom. Then he says something negative. You can't do something. Okay? So that's a bigger, broader teaching in verses 16 and 17. And in verse 15 is the direct statement. I thought of this just before the service started. You could think of it under these three headings of challenging joy, clarifying joy, and coming joy. Challenging joy, clarifying joy, and then coming joy with the king. Challenging their joy with the king, clarifying the joy with the king, and the coming joy of the king. The first is the challenge then. The disciples aren't conforming to the common standards of holiness expressed in the common religious practices of piety for the day. We and the Pharisees fast. Your disciples do not fast. That's the challenge. It seems like a bare statement, but it's not. It's a challenge. It's a confrontation. When he speaks, or when they say, when Matthew says the disciples of John, he's referring to John the Baptist. If you remember all the way back in chapter 3, you have John the Baptist out in the wilderness baptizing the people as they come in repentance, in observance of the reality that the kingdom of God has come and the kingdom of heaven has come. And so now some of his disciples came to him and have challenged him. The disciples and Jesus would have kept the legal fasts, such as the Day of Atonement. So when they say, "Why aren't your disciples fasting?" we should remember that they would have fasted in general, or maybe you can say in particular, regarding the Day of Atonement or other particular legal fasts, things that are required by the law. We must always be careful to maintain something of a ruled reading, what we call a ruled reading when we work through the Scriptures. That there's a rule, and that rule governs the way that we read the Scriptures. We can't just say anything we want about the Scriptures. We have to say something that is within the Scriptures and is in line with the Scriptures. And so we have to have a ruled reading when we make our way through the Scriptures. It's possible that we could read this as indicating that there was no fasting during the Lord's life. But we know that first we have an example of his fasting that is recorded in Matthew 4. Remember, he's driven out into the wilderness fasting for 40 days. So we know that he does fast. And then second, we must never interpret the work of Christ as violating the law of God. Okay, so part of our ruled reading, we can look and we actually see him fasting. That's on one end. And then on the other end, we can say, Christ never violated the law of God. It is impossible for him to have violated the law of God. That is a rule that when you come to the Scriptures, you must have that rule in place. If you go, "Oh, well, maybe he just fudged on the law here," you've lost your salvation. And that's not too hard of a statement for me to make. That's not too extreme of a statement for me to make. You have lost your salvation if he fudged on the law. You have lost your salvation if he broke the law. The conclusion that Jesus broke the law of God would leave us dead in our sins. We would be, of all people, most to be despised, because we're those who say that in Christ alone there is salvation, because Christ alone bore our sins, not his own. And if he violated the law, then he would have been dying for his own sins. And so we must not say that he never fasted. Further, Jesus has already given an explanation on how disciples might rightly fast in the Sermon on the Mount, which indicates, as our passage itself does in verse 15, that fasting is not something that Jesus has removed permanently. And you might have just looked down. Go ahead. It's at the end of verse 15. You know, the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. So there is an expectation of fasting, but if we go back to the Sermon on the Mount, he's given instruction on fasting. So we can't take the challenge here as indicating either that he never fasted in any way, first of all, because we've seen him do it, and second of all, he has to obey the law for us. And so he has to fast at least on the Day of Atonement. And further, though, we have him giving instruction. He didn't tell his disciples not to fast. He actually told them to fast and how to fast. Wash your face, anoint your head. Don't let anybody notice that you're fasting. Now, those fasts that the disciples would be partaking in, that Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount, would be more specifically about what we might call occasional fasts rather than stated or standing fasts. So a standing fast is a fast that happens regularly with some kind of regularity, meaning rule, that's regularity. Rather, these would have been occasional fasts. Some occasion has brought it about that you fast. And these would have been private fasts rather than public and observable fasts. Everybody would have been fasting on the Day of Atonement, and everybody would have seen each other fasting on the Day of Atonement. When Jesus is talking about fasts in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, he's talking about these occasional private fasts. For some reason, you as a disciple decide to fast, and when you do so, don't make a big show out of it in order to accumulate accolades from men. Rather, do it with an eye to God. The background to these men's challenge are the instituted fasts that mark the Pharisees and John the Baptist's followers. These are the fasts that they're talking about. Not no fasting at all, and not even just legal fasting, but specifically the fastings that they instituted, that they came up with. These likely included fasting on designated days each week in a particular show of religious piety. So 2 days a week, designated days, likely. There's record of the Pharisees having specific days. It was likely that John also had specific days for his disciples to fast. While there's nothing particularly wrong with fasting multiple times a week, or perhaps even fasting with some sort of repetition for a particular reason, these men had taken the practices of their bands as their standard of piety against which they could compare the relative piety of Jesus' disciples. You can fast regularly. You can fast multiple times a week if you'd like to. They had done this, and then they had made that the standard against which they were going to hold Jesus' disciples. They had come up with a standard for themselves, not from the law of God, from themselves, and they had made that the standard for others. Jesus' disciples were not being challenged according to the law, but according to some custom that had developed. A custom, something that is a customary practice, a regular practice that wasn't commanded by the Lord. And so, as we have these disciples held out before us as not exactly people to emulate, we can say that a man's and a congregation's piety must be governed by the Word and by Christ. Our piety, individually, corporately, Christians in general, people in general, our piety must be governed by the rule, by the Word, and by Christ. You know, there is a common problem that is on display in this text, and it's that of holding others accountable to what is not required by the Word. One of the great recoveries of the Reformation, one of the things that we as Protestants should hold dear to, and I say should because of the reality that the flesh is always seeking to grab on to these kinds of things again, is the reality of religious liberty, of Christian liberty, of the liberty of conscience. The fact that we cannot be held accountable to men's standards for religious piety. We must be held only accountable to the standards laid down in the Word of God. This is what we're accountable to. This is the challenge to our joy. You see, when someone else's conscience or someone else's commands or someone else's custom holds you accountable, it strips you and robs you of your joy. We're actually in the midst of Lent, aren't we? Not we, because the Word of God doesn't require it. But our neighbors are. And they're held accountable to some standard that is not laid down in the Word of God, and they're even chastised, whether implicitly or explicitly, for not keeping to some custom that was developed from the minds of men and the heart of men, rather than something that comes directly from the Word of God. And so they're forced, really, then, to act in ways that exude sorrow rather than rejoicing. As the whole world is really coming alive, today's been a little bit cold, but as the whole world is coming alive, many of our neighbors have to express great sorrow as though Christ hasn't come, as though Christ hasn't already been raised, as though Christ hasn't already ascended on high and poured out the Spirit of all joy into the hearts of His believers. The Westminster divine David Dixon said in his comments on this verse, "Men are much in love with their own customs. They look more to ceremonies than to substance, and would have their own practice be the sole rule which others should follow." It's not just that we have customs, it's that we're in love with our customs. And it's not just that we're in love with our own customs, it's that we would impose our customs upon others. You know, freedom is seen in being able not to do things otherwise that are otherwise deemed valuable. It is good to fast, and it's fine to fast regularly. But their freedom is in the fact that they don't have to fast. They don't have to fast as regularly as John's disciples and the Pharisees' disciples. You must seek Scripture as your standard of piety. You must look into the Word of God and say, "Is this what is required of me?" That must be your standard of piety. So first we have challenging joy. Second, we have clarifying joy, or the positive joy. Jesus' answer is first positive in verse 15. "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom's taken away from them, and then they will fast." Especially that first half of verse 15, Jesus' answer that the wedding guests ought not to mourn when the bridegroom is with them. Jesus' response to his challengers is far gentler than his response to the other two, though it's still a clear correction. Unlike in his other two responses, where Jesus calls the scribe evil in his heart, and where he rebukes the Pharisees' disparaging lack of mercy, here the correction is in the fact that they have missed the reality of the present warrant for joy rather than fasting. So it is still a correction, but he's not saying, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" He's not saying, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I've come not to call the righteous but sinners." It's not that strong of a rebuke. It's still a correction, still a rebuke. Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Remember, fasting is a sign of sorrow, such as sorrow for ignorance and sin, or a sign of supplication for satisfaction, such as expressing by your foregoing of food the fact that you want something. This is what fasting does. It expresses sorrow. It expresses a desire, a lack, a want. It expresses the fact that you don't have something. And the common fasts were often connected to prayers for the Christ to come, in fact, in these from the disciples of the Pharisees. It was often connected to the idea that the Christ would come. But either way, fasting was designed to be the kind of thing where you were expressing sorrow. Jesus essentially responds by declaring two things, one explicit and the other implicit. Explicitly, he declares the time of the bridegroom's presence warrants activities that reflect that presence. That's very clearly just what he's saying, right? The fact that the bridegroom has come, or the fact that there's the bridegroom present, means that we should have activities that reflect that presence. In fact, there's even an indication in some of the rabbinical teaching that allowed for a man who is newly married to forego some of the required fasts. So this wouldn't have been completely out of place. They would have had a category for this. You can say there's something natural about the fact that you should be rejoicing in the presence of the bridegroom or at a wedding. It would be strange if you showed up to a wedding and you were weeping. People might think that you have an unhealthy attachment to one of the parties in the wedding if you were weeping for sorrow. It's different if you weep for joy. So there's something natural about it, but there's even something perhaps customary about it. There was a custom of allowing people to forego fasts that would otherwise be required if they had just gotten married. So if they were newlywed, or if they were even in the process of having their wedding, you know, over the course of multiple days. Explicitly then, Jesus is defending his disciples for their appropriate response to his presence. I don't want you to miss that. He's defending his disciples for their appropriate response to his presence. There's a challenge to him, directly to him, but it has regard to his disciples. The last time we noticed the fact that there was a challenge to his disciples that had regard to him, very often we receive the rebukes that are intended for our master. But here on the other side, we have the fact that our master will defend us as well to those who accuse us. He's defending his disciples because they have appropriately responded to his presence as the bridegroom. And then that means implicitly, so if that's explicit, then implicitly, there's the subtle rebuke of their having missed what their teacher so clearly declared. Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? These disciples, if they had listened to their master John the Baptist, they would have heard these words before. Or it would have at least made its way around through the disciples. Back in John 3, after being told that everyone is going to Jesus to be baptized, John the Baptist says, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." You see what John is saying, right? You see what he's saying about Jesus. Master, everyone's going out to Jesus to be baptized. Well, you've misunderstood who I am if you think that's going to upset me. You've misunderstood who he is if you think that's going to upset me. I'm but a friend of the bridegroom. I'm but the best man at the wedding. Why would I be upset that his bride is coming near to him? Why would I be upset? In fact, I'll rejoice at it. And John recognized the bridegroom. He had recognized the bridegroom and rejoiced at his coming. But some of his own disciples were missing the bridegroom and were now challenging the bridegroom regarding his disciples. Jesus says, "I'm the bridegroom, and I'm with them, and therefore they're rejoicing. And your master also would be rejoicing if he were here." Now, where is John? He's in jail. He's already been imprisoned at this point. When he is recording that or saying that in John 3, he hasn't been jailed yet. Jesus is now, this account in Matthew 9 is after that. And so they should have recognized the reality that the bridegroom has now come. Why is there reason for joy at the bridegroom's presence? I want us to look together at Hosea 3, or Hosea 2. Hosea 2, if you'll turn there with me, if you have your Bible. Hosea's after the book of Daniel. Hosea 2 says in verse 16, the you here is God's people, okay? And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband and no longer call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. I'm just going to pause there because isn't that beautiful with Psalm 23? We hear Psalm 23, I'll make you lie down in safety. The Lord is our shepherd, isn't he? And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord, I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil. And they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. Why would there be joy at the bridegroom's presence? Well, because the bridegroom is the Lord. The Lord, the God of heaven and earth, the God who has taken us to himself, the God who shows mercy, we see here. Those who have not received mercy now receive mercy. Those who were once not his people are now his people. And we see this in the reality of a covenant. On that day, I will make for them a covenant. We see then in verse 5 of chapter 3, afterward the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. These are those latter days. The king has come. The Lord has come. We have come to seek our God who is our bridegroom. And the Lord's goodness in the Davidic king is tasted by those who were once evil. And then you put that in the context of Matthew 9. Remember what's happening just before what we're looking at in Matthew 9 is Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners. Those who were once not his people are now made his people. Those who once had not received mercy have now received mercy. And that's exactly what Jesus says, right? Go therefore and learn. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. In fact, I show mercy upon them who once had not received mercy. The presence of the bridegroom is an occasion for joy that should be reflected in our activities. We see then, we're not going to go there, but you could go also to Psalm 45 and see there the Davidic king who is God himself, which we saw there in Hosea 3:5. The Davidic king is God, and God is the Davidic king somehow, but not somehow, because we know how it is Christ the Lord. And we see that he's brought near and the princess rejoices to have her bridegroom. Let us have a clear joy in the bridegroom who's come. This is the idea here. Unbelievers, Christ has come to give joy to those who put their confidence in him. He gives joy to his disciples. He gives joy to those who know that they need a good physician. He gives joy to those who delight to be in the presence of the bridegroom. We finally see coming joy. So the challenge to joy, clarification of joy, and the coming joy. Jesus, Joy, John, or Jesus, it's Jesus. Jesus closes the interaction with two images that describe the combination of old and new, in which the combination is disastrous to both. A combination of what's old with what's new is disastrous to both the old and the new. And there's new cloth on old materials, and he says that you don't put new cloth or unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Why? Because it destroys the old cloth. It destroys the old garment. You start washing it, and it shrinks, and it pulls away the garment. It creates a bigger hole than once was there. A worse tear is then made. And then in verse 17, he has another version of something of the same thing. New wine in old wineskins. You don't put new wine in old wineskins because what will happen, these old wineskins that have dried out, is you put the wine in there and then it will ferment and it will create pressure. And because they've dried out, they'll burst. And what will happen, he says, in the middle of verse 17, the skins burst and the wine is spilled and the skins are destroyed. So what's ruined? Both things, the old and the new, are both ruined by trying to combine the old and the new. The new wine requires new structures. The new wine requires new structures. That's the idea of what's going on here in the passage. The way Spurgeon puts it, he says Jesus would have a new church for his new doctrine and for his new spirit. There was to be no amalgamation. Christianity was not to be an outgrowth of rabbinism or rabbinism. Amalgamation means a combining, creating some kind of new thing out of it. No, rather it is new and it's to be new and it's to be new in the church. The new order of the kingdom will correspond to the new reality of the gospel age. And Jesus says, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them and then they will fast. And then he speaks of the new age that is to come when new religious practices make up or define or mark out this new age. These practices aren't fasting specifically, but religion more broadly. So he's moved from a very specific issue, fasting. We fast and our the Pharisees' disciples fast, but your disciples don't fast. It's not just fasting that he's talking about. He's talking about everything that makes up or marks out the Christian church in the new covenant. As Sproul puts it, Jesus was telling John's disciples that a new age and a new covenant had come. He had come to bring radical change, so radical that it was no longer possible to continue with the old ways. The great fundamental change had happened. When he says radical, he doesn't just mean extreme. He means at the root. There's something new that has really happened. You think back to John preaching in the wilderness again and saying, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. There's something new that's happening here. And this new thing is a time of joy. It is shaped by joy. It is seasoned by joy. It is infused with joy at the reality of our King who has come. And disciples of Jesus must pursue religious piety in a manner appropriate to our current situation in redemptive history. We cannot pretend like it's all one thing. We have to recognize the reality of what has come in redemptive history. You ought to have confidence now as Christ defends your service of Him. You ought to have joy as you know the Christ who has come and who defends you. You ought to have joy now as Christ is present in you and among you. You know, Jesus is present with us. He is speaking to us. We hear Him and we see Him and we believe on Him and we taste Him. Don't let legalists rob you of joy. Don't let those who would create man-made laws rob you of joy. Spurgeon again, he says, "If we follow the rejoicing bridegroom, let us not try to keep in with the fasting Pharisees or with the sacramentarian legalists of the day. If we're following our bridegroom, we ought to follow him with great joy, and we ought not to be led astray by those who would seek to constrain us by unbiblical laws." Now, there are two concluding realities that we must consider before we close this evening. First is that we do fast now. We do practice fasting. And the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. This is the first reference to Jesus being taken away in the sense of dying. He is referring to dying, but we also know that once he is taken up into heaven, fasting is again a practice of the saints. We see this in the New Testament, as in the book of Acts, as we see fasting taking place. So we do fast now, but not as those who have not known the coming of the bridegroom. We don't even fast like they did in the Old Covenant. Even believers in the Old Covenant, as they fasted, waiting, when will he come? Now, we do wonder when he will come at the end of the age, but we also know that he has already come, that he has already come and he has already established his kingdom on earth, and that when he comes, it will be for consummation and not for these initial realities. He has already come and he has laid down his life for his bride. We fast, meaning we engage in a practice of sorrow, but not as those with no hope, not as those who haven't known the coming of the bridegroom. We fast as those who have Christ with us now and in us now. Further, a further reality that we must remember is that we ought to look forward to the great day of the Lord's return with joy and with hope. On that day, he will vindicate all his servants who were maligned and chastised for their failure to participate in the customs of men. Jesus doesn't stop defending his people after Matthew 9:16 or 17. He doesn't stop defending his people. Jesus will return and he will vindicate all his servants. They mock you, maybe your coworker, maybe your family members, because you don't partake in their customs. They chastise you, they malign you, they remove you from their presence. They don't invite you into their presence. They say all manner of evil against you. Know this, that Christ will vindicate his people. We see here the one who has come vindicating his disciples. Your disciples do not fast. Yeah, because they have known me. They don't keep to your customs because they are with me, because they follow me, because I hold them near to me. Not only that, Jesus will put an end to all fasting and all grounds for fasting as his bride, the church, is presented blameless before him, washed in the water of the Word, in the water with the Word. When we fast as those who have known the coming of the Lord and look forward to that great day when fasting ceases. We are looking forward to that day when the bridegroom comes and the consummation of the marriage has come. We look forward to that day with joy. And we look forward to it praying that our joy will be full as we live in the age of new wine and new cloth. Let us continue to pray that God would grant us wisdom to know how to rightly understand our position in redemptive history. Where are we at? What's going on? What has happened? What is real now? May God grant us hunger for that day on which the bridegroom returns for his bride as all are gathered at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let us look forward to that day with joy now, knowing that our joy will be at its fullest then. Amen. Let's pray. O Christ our King, you who are full of joy and who have poured out the Spirit of joy upon your church, your bride, we thank you, O God, that you have not left us without joy and that you have not left us without yourself. We ask, O God, that you would give to us a great joy in our freedom from the customs of men, our freedom from the tyranny of our own sin, as we know that we have come to experience your mercy. We are those who once were named no mercy, and yet you have shown us great mercy. You have placed your name upon your bride. We ask, O God, that you would forgive us where we have too easily fallen in with the Pharisees and the legalists of the day. And we pray, God, that you would forgive us where we have too easily become the Pharisees and the legalists of our day. We ask that you would cause us to be more careful and more attentive to your word as we seek to live in joy as we look forward to the coming of the King. Amen.